you read my little screed I gave to Mel about my topic, I'm going to talk about light this afternoon. I didn't prepare it as an interactive study, but if you want to interrupt at any stage, please do. But the English word light we use in various ways. We use it in the illumination sense. We use it also in as an opposite to heavy. And we also use it in more subtle ways. We talk about people treating something lightly. I think it's probably a figurative use of the opposite to heavy in that sense. But there are three main ways we talk about it. We talk about taking something lightly as regards not taking something seriously enough. We talk about light opposite of heavy. And we talk about light in the illumination sense. And all three senses are used in Scripture. But I'm going to be focusing on the illumination one. But the only verse of Scripture is quite emphatic when it says that God created the heavens and the earth. It's then mentioned in verse 2 of Genesis 1 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Then God's first recorded command in the subsequent physical creation was, "Let there be light." Now, if we fast forward about 4,000 years and we look at the Gospel of John, which is very much about the spiritual creation, the Genesis we know is very much about the physical creation, the book of John is very much about the spiritual creation. And we once again, if you think about, most people know the opening verses of the book of John. If we think about it, once again, light features prominently in the opening verses. Here, however, light is being used in a figurative sense. First to detail salvation, and then for Jesus Christ himself. It talks about him being the light of the world. And after all, he was the facilitator of salvation. The person whom through God was working to bring salvation to humanity. And Christ himself said in John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So there's a parallel in many senses between Genesis 1 and John 1. The physical creation on the one hand and the spiritual creation on the other. And in the terms of what I want to talk about this afternoon, physical light was very much discussed initially in the opening verses of Genesis. And when we're talking about light in the book of John, it's very much on the spiritual use of the word light. So what I want to do is to explore some of the spiritual aspects of light as used in Scripture. Now, notwithstanding, however, I'm basically exploring the issue of spiritual aspects of light. Looking at some of the physical aspects of light can give us an insight into its spiritual usage, and we'll do that in a moment, just briefly in passing. But first, let's look at Genesis 1:3. And it says that, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So it says that God merely spoke, and there was light. If we drop down to verse 14 to 19, it says, "Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And so it was. "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars as well. So God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So we have God creating light up in verse 3, but then we see that the sun and the moon as such don't really appear on the scene until down there, I think it's day 4. So there's on the surface of it, what might be a bit of anomaly there, but I think it's the fact that God's presence, and we'll see that as we look through it, God's presence issues light. So I think he was talking as much as anything else in verse 3, that his presence was there, and that would give light. And then on an ongoing basis, empowered to create the world and all the systems that make it function. He then put the moon and the stars in their positions in the heavens to make it all function on its own. So God spoke and the sun and the moon came into existence. So from the beginning, we're given the association between God's word and the existence of the physical world, which includes light. And scripture uses this connection extensively. Now, physically speaking, through our sense of sight, light is a primary way we understand the physical world and relate to it. Light from the sun warms the earth and drives global weather patterns. We take all this for granted, but this is what happens physically. Not only that, but sunlight provides all the energy for green plants to grow, and they then turn that into sugars in the form of starches, so that any animal or human beings who eat those and digest them, they gain energy from it. So this process of photosynthesis provides virtually all the energy used by living things, and that all originates with the sun. Now, the spiritual indications of that obviously are obvious. So the sun's light is the earth's primary source of energy. It follows then that light is life, and if there's no light, there's no life. It's that important, is life, in a physical sense. And this, of course, is both true physically and spiritually. And God stresses in many, many places that he is the source, God is the source of light. Let's just look at a couple of those. James 1. It's not one of those things that's mentioned once and moved on. It constantly crops up. James 1 in 17, 18. We'll say in verse 16, he says, "Don't be deceived, brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So it's interesting, James here calls God the Father of lights, the originator of lights. Isaiah 45. Picking up in verse 5 to 7, he says, "I am the Lord, there's no other, there's no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I originate with God. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." And 1 John 1, scattered all throughout Scripture. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And of course, he's talking spiritually here as well. It's true physically, it's true spiritually, and God wants us to make that connection all the time between the physical and the spiritual. So when God created the sun and the moon, I've asked myself, was he sealing in a visual reminder to us that he is the source of life and light? So that every time we see the sun and the moon, it should give us a message, a subliminal message. The mechanisms that give the sun its prodigious power, its incredible heat and light, seem to me to picture God with his limitless power and reach, as well as his light, his power, his knowledge. Now, if that's the case, and I don't think it's hard to see the sun in that way, what about the moon? It's interesting. Scripture says it's there as a lesser light to rule the night. So no moon, no light at night. And I thought to myself, well, what happens? I mean, if there's no sun, there's no light, there's no life. It's quite easy. But what about if the moon wasn't there? How would it affect us on Earth? Now, I thought, how do I find that out? Now, the usual way, Mr. Google knows all things, but I found many sites, by scientists, and say what life on Earth would be like, or what the effect would be if the moon wasn't there. We know that the moon regulates the tides. But if the moon wasn't there, we would still have tides, but they wouldn't be as great as if the moon's there, because the sun has got a gravitational pull on the Earth, and its distance, of course, its impact on the tide is lesser than the moon, because the moon's much nearer. But it would still get tides, but we wouldn't have such higher tides. And you might think, well, that probably doesn't make much difference anyway. But apparently the moon controls the tilt of the Earth's axis. Now, the tilt of the Earth's axis is actually critical. Everything's evolved amazingly. Everything is just that the sun's the right distance from Earth, the moon likewise, and the actual tilt of the Earth is critical too. So the moon actually controls that. And not only that, the moon actually is spinning on its axis, as we know. But if you spin a top, you know, these kids' tops, if you spin, you get a wobble. And apparently the moon controls the wobble in the Earth's rotation. If it wasn't there, it would make a quite a considerable difference of life on Earth. So I don't think you can say that life wouldn't exist if there wasn't the sun, but there wasn't the moon like you can the sun. It will make a dramatic change to the way things operate on Earth if there was no moon there. Now, the moon, though, we realise, is not really light at all. It simply reflects the powerful light of the sun. It just tells you how powerful the sun is. So really, all the light that comes we experience on Earth, with some comes from the stars, but most of what we get comes from the sun. It either comes directly to us as sunlight, or it comes by reflection from the moon. So if the sun is indeed a type of God the Father, then the moon, it seems to me, represents Jesus Christ. Because what did the scriptures say of Christ? He was the express image of God the Father, and as such, he reflected the nature and values of God. So the analogy fits. There's nothing in the scripture that tells you the sun represents God the Father and the moon represents Jesus Christ. And I guess, you know, people have ended up worshipping the sun and the moon. Whether it's those sort of thoughts that lead that way, I don't know. But that's not what I'm trying to do. But it's an interesting thought. Don't forget, Christ said to Thomas, "If you've seen me, Thomas, you've seen the Father." So he perfectly represented God the Father. So he reflected the light of God the Father. Now in the Old Testament, it was foreshadowed that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would represent God as the light of the world. Thousands, hundreds and thousands of years before he actually appeared. Now, it's an interesting one. If we just turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Made here, which is generally agreed, is an allusion to Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 18, in verse 17, "And the Lord said to me," this is Moses writing here, "what they have spoken is good." We're going into the thought here, but this core couple of verses is what I want. "So what they have spoken is good." It's God speaking to Moses. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of it." So this is an allusion to Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, there's a similarity here between Moses and Jesus Christ in certain respects. Not only that, but when reading this, when he talks about, "I'm going to raise up a prophet in the future, Moses, he's going to say certain things, he's going to issue my words, and I'm going to back him up, and people need to listen to what he says." In a nutshell, that's what he's saying here. But when you think of that, I mean, really, this is also talking about all the prophets, because that could be said to a degree to all the prophets. Either God's represented, they spoke his words, and they were to be followed. And so really, when you think about it, and it struck me when I was actually preparing this material, whilst it it's clear that God is saying to Moses, look, Christ is a type of you and it's going to be in the future and it's going to make a dramatic change. But what he's saying here is that the prophets also, when they came, they were a type of Jesus Christ. So there was constantly this figure throughout that these things were happening which pointed to the Messiah. No wonder at the time of Christ there was great anticipation for Christ. Okay, so now let's focus on Moses being this a forerunner of Jesus Christ and a type of Jesus Christ. And if we turn to Exodus 34, in verse 29, it's an interesting circumstance here, which we kind of glossed over. It says, now it was so, verse 29 of Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone when he talked with him. So when God talked with Moses, he kind of glowed, so to speak. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them commandment, and all the Lord who spoke to him from Mount Sinai. And if you carry on reading through that chapter, it wasn't a once-off occurrence. When Moses came before God and God says, look, I'm going to speak to you face to face, that he actually, his face shone. There's a point that God was trying to represent and get across to Israel in this. Now, granted, it was a restricted world. Whilst Moses was leading Israel, he was in effect the light of the world. He was the connection between God and Israel. In much the same way that Christ was that link between God and man in a global sense. This is only talking. So there's something talking about Israel, but there's a kind of preliminary, a kind of forerunner, a type of Christ being displayed here. So there's this idea of light. You come into God's presence and there's light associated with it. Now if we flip again back and forward here, go to Matthew 17. And we generally regard this as the future glorification of Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't deny that at all. But it's an interesting angle, Matthew 17, 1 to 2, this is what's commonly referred to as the Transfiguration. It says, now verse 1 here of chapter 17 of Matthew, after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain before them, by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So it was a transfiguration. It's pointing to the future, but I think it's also underscoring the fact that, you know, God, Christ, was the light of the world. He was reflecting the light of God the Father to the world. And so I think it's not only talking about transfiguring, which is true, but it's also talking about his status there and then. Don't forget that Christ said, all the time I'm with you, I'm the light of the world. Okay. Now, Isaiah foretold Christ to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42. And again, when I was reading this, you realise that God is talking to Isaiah. So he's talking to Isaiah as a man, and he's saying something specific to Isaiah as a man. At the same time, he's prophesying. So what he's saying to is Isaiah was a type, because these are prophecies about what Christ is going to do. But in a sense, Isaiah was a type. So verse 5 of Isaiah 42, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. And in a lesser, this is talking about Christ, but in a lesser sense, it's also talking directly to Isaiah. But now he's going on as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And we know that's quoted of Christ in the New Testament. So he clearly is talking about Christ. But it seems to me that Isaiah, God was encouraging Isaiah as well. And he was a young man when God called him. And he was very gung-ho for God's work. Put up his hand, call me, send me. Now, not all the prophets took that attitude. He did need a lot of encouragement. And similar to Christ, if tradition is correct, he died a horrible death. So there's lots of similarities there. And Isaiah 49, again, talks about this aspect of light and talks and prophesies about the Messiah. And also at the same time, he's talking to Isaiah and encouraging Isaiah. And it's very much about being a light to the Gentiles. Now, a number of times, Christ stated unequivocally that he was the light of the world. We know that. I can remember when I was at primary school, we used to have a picture that stood in the main hallway. It was a picture, I think it's quite a famous picture, I'm not sure it's by. It's a figure of Christ, and he's holding a lantern. And underneath, sticks in my mind very vividly, and underneath it says, I am the light of the world. But Christ also said other things. I'll swap these around, so let's see if I can. Let's go to John 5 first. Now, if you read in I think it's the first chapter, or the early chapter, the early verses anyway, of the book of John, John's Gospel, the Apostle John goes to great pains to say that John the Baptist was not the light, because John 1 talks about Christ being the light. And he stresses the point that John wasn't that light. John the Baptist wasn't that light. But if we go to John 5, Christ didn't contradict John, because John was talking in reference to the light, which was Christ. But Christ underscored something in John 5, verse 33. And he said to, these were, I think, the people around him, maybe to the disciples of John, he said, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And he's talking about John the Baptist. He was the burning and shining lamp, which could be called light. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So Christ, and his scriptures, which obviously God, the Creator, was light. Christ said, when I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now he's saying here of John the Baptist that he was a bright and shining light. Now if we turn to Matthew 5, in verse 13, this is the well-known so-called Sermon on the Mount. Christ says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, verse 13, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. So, Christ was the light of God, was the light of the world. Christ was the light of the world. John the Baptist was a light. And Christ said to us that we, his disciples, have to be the light of the world. So in what sense then was Christ the light of the world, and in what sense are we to be lights of the world? They are questions we have to ask ourselves and answer. Christ was unique in that, as he said to Thomas, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, meaning that he perfectly reflected the nature, the values, the love, and the purpose of God. He exemplified the nature of God, he taught knowledge of God, and he lived godly as a human being. In all of this, he could be described as the light of the world. So the light was him as a person, it was him in the knowledge he taught, and it was the way he lived. So it was what he was, what he taught, and what he lived. And scripture refers to all of that as light. I won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4, 1-4 makes that point, make that 1-6. Now the gospel message is about salvation and things pertaining to it. That's why it's called light. So we've got people are called light. And why is Christ referred to as the light of the world? Christ reflected the light of the Father. Why are we called to be the light of the world? We should reflect the light of God as well. So the message of the gospel is about salvation and things pertaining to it. That's why it's called light, because it refers to the gospel of light. Luke 15. You have to read between the lines in some of these scriptures. Luke 15, in verse 8, this is a parable of the lost coin. And it says, this is Christ teaching here, or what woman having 10 silver coins, it tells a story to make an important point. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I've lost. So she lost something, she got a light, she went searching for it, and she found it. But the core message which Christ is making here is in verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the joy which the woman showed is a type of the joy that the angels will take when a person repents. But what is the issue being dealt with here? It's repentance. It's repentance. Now, the implication here is that the light enabled her to find the gem. And so the light will lead to repentance. So we talk the gospel, it's the gospel of light. Scripture refers to it in that manner. Not only would it give knowledge, but it will also lead to repentance. So it will stimulate action, not only impart knowledge. So here there's an implication that the light, the message of the gospel, will in part lead to repentance. There will be a change brought about by it. The gospel message is God's plan of salvation, of which Christ is central. Again, that adds to it being called a gospel of light. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. In verse 8. Read through 8 through to 11. Paul wrote to Timothy, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So well before we were born, this whole plan was laid out, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Lots of knowledge comes to light, is illuminated through the gospel message, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And of course, again, light to the Gentiles, scripture comes to mind again. Now, the other scriptural expressions for the plan of salvation, besides gospel, we tend to think of the gospel message as something separate from the plan of salvation, but it's not. It's all the same thing, and it's variously described in scripture. And very often, the word word is used to describe it. We talk about the word of truth, the scripture does, the word of life, the word of reconciliation. At the times it talks about the message of the gospel, which is the plan of salvation. It talks very often, it talks about the word. So it talks, the disciples went, the apostles went, and they talked about the word. And that word is translated from the Greek word logos, which is also used of Christ himself in John 1. So we come, you know, we talk about the word, we talk about Christ being the light, but he's also the word of God. And so that word of God and the light of God are very closely related. So the gospel, which is the plan of salvation, is light. Christ was the light of the world, and in a specific sense, the logos of God. And what does John say, the word of God? John 3. In verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light, both Christ himself being the light, remember what he taught and what he was, people saw it. And in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So Christ was the light of the world, because he is the heart of God's plan of salvation. He had been anticipated for thousands of years. He was the embodiment of God's wisdom, salvation in the flesh, so to speak. His birth was the reality of God's assurance of salvation. The knowledge that Christ brought gave form and reality to God's promise. It was therefore light. The knowledge he taught outlined the actual path to salvation through repentance and receipt of the Holy Spirit, and the transformation that must take place subsequently. All of this, of course, was contingent on his death and resurrection. So the life Christ lived exemplified the nature of God. And despite mankind's dreadful record of disobedience, Christ showed the way by personal example of how to live as God wants us to. He was the perfect man, a brilliant example in a darkened world, a bright light amongst all the blackness. Now, I've mentioned before the scripture in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, which is a well-known scripture about Christ, prophecy of Christ. And I mentioned the translation of Moffat translation. I read it from Moffat's translation because it really makes it live. And I find it makes me be able to relate to Christ so much more in a real fashion. In such a way that Christ is our example in real sense. It's not in some religious sense. So in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, "For a child has been," this is Moffat, "for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the royal dignity he wears, and this is the title that he bears." And then he names a number of descriptors of Jesus Christ. "A wonder of a counsellor, a divine hero, a father for all time." And when he's talking about father, he's not talking the father in the sense that God the Father. He's talking about the instigator, the pioneer. We talk about people being he was the father of modern medical science, or he was the father of aviation. We mean that they were the instigators, they were the trailblazers, and that's why it's being used in this fashion here as father. But what I wanted to latch onto is the translation Moffat uses is divine hero. And that makes you see Christ as flesh and blood as he was at the time. And the things that he did, the example he set, and what he suffered for us. Christ was something totally new. The world had not seen anything like him before. The most totally wonderful person who has ever trod the earth. And when you see it that way, it's a person whose example is set before us that we must emulate. His compassion knew no bounds. His courage was unimaginable. His love deep and fathomless. His loyalty to his and our God was unshakable. The supreme example in everything he did. A true light, and as Moffat says, a divine hero, a true hero. In all he did, he magnified God the Father, and in so doing, shone a tremendous light on humanity. The crunch comes, of course, when we ponder Christ's words to us. Because he gave it to the disciples, but it's all disciples down through time. It wasn't only to the 12. He says, you are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill, can't be hidden. That's said to us. So we need to spend a good deal of time thinking about that, and I'd like to spend a little bit now to do so. This is not an invitation to be an exhibitionist, but is rather a statement that if God's Spirit is working in our lives, it will be patently obvious. It's about having the knowledge and Spirit of God, but more importantly, living the way of God. Let's have a look at Psalm 119. Let's have a look at verse 105. Again, we get this use of light again. Your word is a light or a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So here we have God's word, and we've already talked a little bit about the use of word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, interesting, the word, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word, contain much more depth than the word in English. When we talk about word, we know word. The is a word. City is a word. But the actual Greek and Hebrew words reflect not only the word spoken and the word said, but also the thought behind it. So it's a much more deeper concept than generally the word in English. So your word is a lamp to my feet. So it's kind of, we've got to actually not only read the words, we've got to think about the words, think about them in depth. And they should be a light to our feet and a light to our path, and they should direct our course. Verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. Again, you've got the connection here between word and light. It gives understanding to the simple. Verse 33. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. So in these verses we have the connection between word and light and action in our lives. It's quite clear that we need to be people of action. And it's not just knowledge which will give us light. It's changing that knowledge or applying that knowledge into our lives through the direction of God's Spirit. There's many other places which take up a similar vein. Let's have a look at Psalm 37. Verses 3 to 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to God. Trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. So it says quite clearly that, you know, if we set our minds to obey God, through God's Spirit, we are able, our light will shine. And other scriptures would say a similar sort of thing, perhaps more specifically than that. Let's look at a couple of others. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4:18. It says, but the path, that's the way a person, the direction they set in their life, the way they live, the path of the just is like a shining sun, or the margin says light, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And this was throughout all this discussion of light in Scripture. It's often contrasted with darkness, a sharp divide between light and dark. So that should be us. Now, Moffat's term describing Christ as a divine hero, and also Scripture talks about Christ as being our elder brother. If we think of those two things, a hero is someone we admire and whose life we desire to emulate. An elder brother is one we love and respect. So we should be in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We should have that desire to emulate what he did and hold him with great love and respect. Let's then look at some of Christ's behaviour and see what we must aspire to under the guidance and strength of God's Spirit in order to be lights of the world. There's no limit to the number of things you can choose. I've picked on half a dozen here. So these are aspects of Christ's behaviour to illustrate ways in which he lived and was a light, a stimulus to ourselves. Luke 6. In verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he, Christ, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named Simon. He lists the names of them. Now the implication is that this prayer all night was in relation to the selection of his disciples. Now, on the night he was betrayed, Christ thanked the Father for his disciples, who he says the Father had given him and chosen for him. So the fact that God the Father was going to choose these people, but Christ had to have the mechanism by which he could see what they were and to make that choice. And it was that important to him that he prayed all night. So he knew that he wanted God's mind on this. These 12 were going to be the kingpins in the... Of course, also including is Judas, but put that one aside, they were going to be the kingpins in the New Testament church, and they were going to make a great impact. So Christ wanted to make sure that he was in harmony with God the Father, that he knew perfectly what the mind of the Father was, and so he prayed all night. So, Christ approached big decisions prayerfully. This is the point I want to draw out from this. Christ approached big decisions prayerfully, and so should we. Now, my experience, having been in the Church of God's Spirit for 50 years, my experience is that we should also approach small decisions prayerfully. But the illustration is a big one. It's that prayerful contact. We need to know the mind of God, and one way we learn the mind of God is talking with God and allowing his Spirit to flow. So the first point I want to make is that Christ approached big decisions prayerfully. That's one small illustration of it. And we should do likewise. My experience is that we should also add to that the small decisions. The decisions we make in life, we realise the more we're around, the realise how strong our carnal nature is, we need God's help at every turn. That doesn't mean we give up on life, but we pray to God, we get God's help, and we get on and live life positively. And the assurance that he will give us the support, and when we slip up, he will make good our deficiencies. Okay, second point. Luke 6, 27. It's Christ teaching his disciples. But I say to you who hear, Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Christ was here giving teaching to us. He was teaching us. But Christ was no hypocrite. What Christ taught, he did. It's another way, another reason he was light. He stood out such a contrast to the Pharisees. They taught, but they didn't do. Christ taught what was his mode of operation. So what he taught behaviorally was what he was and what he did and what he taught. Okay, so he's saying here, I say to you, pray for those who spitefully use you. Let's flip over to Luke 23, just in case we're any doubt that that wasn't Christ. I don't think you do for a minute, but that was Christ, just to illustrate Christ's, that was Christ's way of operation. In Luke 23:33. Now, this is even more remarkable when you realise what had just transpired. He'd been beaten horribly. He had now been nailed to a stake. And then in verse 34, Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That is not the natural human reaction to someone after they treated you that way. Just nailed nails through his hands and his feet. The first thing that comes to mind wouldn't be forgive them. That wouldn't be my first reaction, I know. So Christ was here in Luke 6, the first one he wrote, showing how we can overcome the natural tendency to resent and despise those who in any way spitefully use us. I mean, when you talk about spitefully using, just read 23. In Luke 23, he demonstrates it under the most brutal of circumstances. It's not just words. He taught it the way to not get caught up with bitterness, hatred, resentment, to real and imaginary hurts. His prayer, he said, you pray that you won't go down that path. And he was able to demonstrate it in the most incredible way, in the most dire circumstances. This and all that transpired preceding Christ's death certainly impacted the officer in charge of the killing. In Luke 23, just drop down to verse 47, talk about being a light. When the centurion saw what had happened, now it wasn't just what Christ had said, he'd seen certain things, dramatic things taking place. He saw Christ die, but he also experienced the things that were happening, darkness and earthquake. But putting all that together, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, his soldier had probably seen plenty of crucifixions and all that goes with it. Dreadful. Carry on. But he was a man who, in dreadful suffering, was able to handle himself impeccably and not to allow resentment to come in. So the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. And I have to say to myself, will people say this of me at my passing? Will my light shine right through to the end? And these are questions we need to ask. We hope, of course, that we don't end our lives like that. All right, so Christ said the answer to avoiding getting caught up in bitterness and hatred and resentment is to pray about it. Third point, Luke 22. Luke 22, in verse 31. It was Christ talking with Peter, because Peter was so sure what he was going to do in staying loyal to Christ right through to the end. And Christ said to Simon, Simon, this is Luke 22, verse 31, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Christ was able to see that Peter would run from the situation. And he said, no, you will deny that you know me. Three times, not once, three times. So Christ prayed. He knew what Peter was going to do, a runner on him. Yet he prayed. He said, look, I prayed for you. I know that you're going to return to me. That was the optimism he had in his prayer. I know that you will return. You'll have your failings. You're going to mess up. But you're going to return. And when you returned, this is what I want you to do, to be a strength to the church. And he was. So Christ, though, he prayed for his close friends. He prayed here for the spiritual welfare of Peter, who he had a special affinity for. But Christ also prayed for the spiritual birth and development of those who didn't yet know, and he urged us to do the same. Luke 10. Luke 10, 1 to 2. And after these things, Christ appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Now you can see pray as a religious ritual, but I'm not urging you to do that. He's talking about your communion with God. You show God where your values lie, is what he's saying. When he's using the word pray, you communicate with God, show him what you want, show him your values, demonstrate it in real terms. So Christ also prayed for those who didn't yet know, and he urged us to do the same. Luke 10, 1 to 2. Now, let's look at Luke 18. Luke 18, fourth point. Luke 18, in verse 1. He starts out here saying, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, not to get discouraged. You can get discouraged for a whole host of things. He's making a point here is that you can ask for something or you can pray and it doesn't seem as though you're communicating with God. It doesn't seem to be any response from God. That can be discouraging. But he says you've got to persist. There's a lesson. There's lessons in this. You've got to persist. So Christ taught and demonstrated in his life that a major defence against discouragement was communication with God the Father. Pray. Prayer. That's my fourth point. Number five. So there are all things which impact us in being alive. A light. Someone who's down in the mouth and discouraged is not a light. God's not negative. Christ wasn't negative. Despite the thing that loomed at all his physical life, what loomed at the end of his days, there's no indication that he was negative. He was positive. So when we get down and discouraged, we're not the light that God wants us to be. Okay. Luke 22. There's a couple of points I can get from Luke 22. In verse 39. Well, it says, first thing, verse 39 here. And this is just before he was going to die. And coming out, Christ went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you will enter not into temptation. Now, he knew their human weakness. If you drop down to verse 45 again, and when he arose up from prayer, Christ was going to pray and he wanted them to do the same. And he rose up from prayer and came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So you can perceive temptation here in a number of ways, but it can be wrapped up in human weakness. that they were weak. And they didn't realise their weakness. And he said, you pray, you keep that contact with God to overcome your human weaknesses. So he taught that prayer was the answer to our human weakness. And in the same context here, we see that Christ gained courage through prayerful closeness to the Father. So if it's the verses which are sandwiched between the ones I've read, starting in verse 41, it says, and he was Christ, this Christ was withdrawn for them from a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him. This is God's response to Christ, strengthening him. He had the need of incredible courage at this time, and he got it. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat came down like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So he needed courage, and boy, was courage needed in this situation. You can't imagine graphically understanding how he was going to suffer than to just walk in to that suffering. So that's an incredible example. So the common thread for all of those 6 points, the common thread for all of them is that Christ was able to be a light in what he did by his contact with God the Father. And he didn't get it by zooming up to heaven. He got it exactly the same way that we must get it, by personal contact with God the Father, by meaningful, heartfelt prayer. You've got to remember that. Christ, when he was on earth, was human, and he had to get the contact with God in the way we get it. I mean, we need to remember that. Now, Moses' face glowed when he had been in the presence of God. Christ's light shone brilliantly because he maintained contact with God in prayer. Luke 11. Verse 1. So it came to pass, as he, Christ, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So Christ gave guidelines and stressed persistence, verses 5 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 13, he detailed a prayer that is always answered in the affirmative. This is what we want. See, so often we pray and we don't know if it's God's will. We can ask if it's God's will to work something out. But because God's dealing in globally, we're small-minded, God's big-minded, so things that we like to pan out, think will pan out, will solve an issue. Might solve an issue for us, but produce complexities for other people. God's got to weigh everything in consideration. So we don't always, in most cases, we don't know exactly what God's will is in a situation. But here's a prayer that we always know that God will answer, and we need to hang on to it. And it starts in verse 9. And Christ said to him, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. It says, if a son asks for bread, bread's food, from any father among you, would you give him a stone? If he asks for fish, that's food. Would he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, that's food, would he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's not talking about anything we want. He's talking about the gift of God's Spirit. And he states categorically that God the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's absolutely critical. The prayer for the free flow of God's Spirit will illuminate our lives. And it's a guaranteed promise, that is. So I've mentioned it before, and I won't go over the details because time's tight now. In stressing that God and Christ are lights to the world, Scripture frequently contrasts lightness and darkness. But I'll skip over that. And in closing, let's just close this way. When God gave Moses instruction regarding the tabernacle, it included the detail that we can read of in Exodus 27, verse 20. Just describe all the things that they needed to assemble for the tabernacle, because God described quite clearly how it should be constructed, as he did later on to the temple. So verse 20 here, he says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they will bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony." Now that was the Holy of Holies, which symbolised God's presence, the throne of God. And outside, they had to burn a light continually. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning. The one thing they mustn't do is to let that light go out. I won't turn there, but in 2 Chronicles 4:19 to 22, you see exactly the same thing being said as they prepared the Holy of Holies within the temple. They had to make sure that the light was on perpetually. The message is clear. God's presence, because that Holy of Holies symbolised God's presence. God's presence brings light, and light signals the presence of God. They're locked together. Now, surprisingly, the book of Revelation constantly refers to Christ as the Lamb of God. Surprising, because the book of Revelation is very much focused on Christ's return in power and glory. But 26 times Christ is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. Now, we don't naturally associate a lamb with power, but rather with submission and sacrifice. So what's being driven home here in the book of Revelation by constantly referring to Christ as the Lamb? I'll offer an answer to that question in a moment. But let's turn to Revelation 21. Right to the end. We started out this afternoon, right at the beginning. Now we're going to what to us is the end, but I suspect that the end is the beginning. But anyway, you know where we're at. Revelation 21:22. And of course, starting in verse 9 in Revelation 21, it's the New Jerusalem. The city of God comes down. And so that's what you're reading about as you drop down to verse 22 in Revelation 21. And he says, John's vision here, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb," even at this stage, he's talking about Christ as the Lamb, "are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut by day. There shall be no light there." So you have a vision right at the end that God is total light, and that's shared by the light, by the Lamb. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 verse 5. "There shall be no light there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." In verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, but most importantly, the bright and the morning star." So Christ, the sacrifice, is King and God, and the Lamb are the light for eternity. Now, in answer to my question, why is Christ still being referred to as the Lamb through the book of Revelation? Well, I'll give you my answer. Perhaps, just perhaps, God is making the point that service and sacrifice, which we associate with the Lamb in Scripture, are an essential element of being a light, both now and for eternity. All right. That's it.